Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, let's start off tonight in the book of Isaiah. And this would be a good time as you find your Bible to do a little bit of finger stretching exercises, you know, this and that. We're going to be doing a little bit of flipping around tonight and for the next few weeks. We're starting a little mini prophecy series, kind of what my heart and my intention and what I think the Lord has for us in that. I'll talk about it a little bit as we get into it. But why don't we start with the very basics? The Bible teaches history in advance. The Bible teaches history in advance. I don't think that's a shock to anyone here. Did I say turn to Isaiah chapter 42? Okay, so that'd be a good thing to do. While we consider the fact that the Bible teaches history in advance. And that's a good starting point to realize that that's true and to realize that it's not a coincidence, it's not an accident that that's true. In fact, it's something that God does very intentionally, very much by design. He says as much. Isaiah 42, I told you to turn there. Okay. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9, God says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And if you flip a few pages forward to Isaiah chapter 46, also verse 9, "Remember the former things of old," Isaiah 46, 9, "for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." The Bible tells us history in advance, and not just broad generalities, not just Nostradamus kinds of stuff, or horoscopes, the sort of vague things that could apply to anybody, but the Bible tells history in advance with incredible specificity, with a tremendous amount of precision. Details like names and dates and places and events, things that really boggle the imagination. One of my favorite examples, and where we'll start off tonight, keep your finger in Isaiah, but flip over to Daniel, if you would, chapter 5. One of my favorite stories and one of my favorite illustrations of prophecy is found in and around Daniel chapter 5. Just a bit of background as you're turning there. In 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon successfully overthrows Jerusalem. King Jehoiakim of Judah remains sort of in office. He keeps his title, probably, you know, keeps some privileges, but he's basically a puppet king at that point. And the Babylonian Empire is running things. Now, that's provocative in and of itself because Jeremiah predicted the Babylonian captivity years earlier. More than 100 years earlier, Jeremiah said, hey, this is how this is going to play out. More about that as we keep going. But as Babylon invades, that sets the stage for a lot of the stories we know about Daniel. Daniel and his friends are dragged off to Babylon. That was the Babylonians' practice. They would bring a lot of captives to a lot of different places and try to assimilate all of the different cultures that they were overthrowing into one another so that with lack of cultural identity and lack of national identity, it would be easier to rule and reign over them. Well, Daniel ends up, and I know the ladies were just studying this the last couple weeks in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel ends up in a position where, through a unique set of circumstances, he's called upon to interpret one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And through that, ends up somewhere between a personal advisor and a chief of staff to King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, as time goes by, the years go on, Nebuchadnezzar dies, the empire gets weaker and weaker. Fast forward to 539 BC, Cyrus the Great attacks. Cyrus had united the Medes and the Persians into what we call the Medo-Persian Empire, and he just plowed his way across the continent and established an empire that stands until 331 BC when Alexander overthrows him. But here's what's remarkable for our purposes tonight. When Cyrus comes on the scene, Daniel's there to greet him, handing him the scroll of Isaiah probably turned to very close to the neighborhood that we were just in, calling his attention to chapter 44, chapter 45. And if you want to flip back to Isaiah, I hope you did keep your finger there. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 24, we read something that's a little mind-blowing. Isaiah 44, 24, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the sign of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" Let's cross over into chapter 45, just a couple more verses. "Thus says the Lord who is anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze, cut the bars of iron. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I've even called you by your name. I've named you, though you've not known me. I am the Lord, there is no other, there's no God beside me. I'll gird you, though you've not known me, that you might know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." There's a few things that are remarkable about this. Keep a finger there in Isaiah. We're going to come back, but now go to Daniel chapter 5. The night that Cyrus invades, Belshazzar, who's the king at the time, he's in charge. He's, you know, a coup and another coup and another coup and another coup, and he's ended up succeeding Nebuchadnezzar. He's having a party. He's throwing a big old banquet for all of his friends, which was just abject foolishness, because he should have known or did know. You know, it was one of those things. He was incompetent one way or the other, because he either knew or he should have known all kinds of signs of a Persian invasion on the horizon. But even if he knew, he was really, really confident in the defenses around the city. Double walls, 250 watchtowers. It was, by all standards of the time, a really, really impressive fortress city. So Daniel chapter 5, he's having a party. Verse 1, he's making a great feast for thousands of his lords, drank wine in the presence of the thousand. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So that's a long way of saying the loot that dad took from the temple when he conquered Jerusalem, he said, "Hey, let's get that and drink wine out of it." Verse 3, so they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So they used the temple accoutrements to toast idols. You kind of have the feeling right there that this isn't going to end well, right? Verse 5, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. You've heard the expression, you see the handwriting on the wall? That's where this comes from. It, you know, we think of it, okay, it's over. The fat lady's warming up. This is where the expression comes from, because that's what the message is going to be. Belshazzar, yeah, thanks for playing, but you're done. Belshazzar even seems to know as this is playing out that it's not good. Verse 6, the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. So that's polite King James English for he lost bowel control, which, if you're keeping score, is the second bathroom reference in three messages. And there's no one more disturbed about that than me, but make a note there. We're actually going to come back to it. You probably have like three fingers in three different places now, but let's keep going. Belshazzar's freaked out. Verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, color of royalty, and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they couldn't read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished, because everyone in the place knew something supernatural was happening. And the fact, you know, that something supernatural is happening, that's significant. That's not nothing. The fact that it's happening with like a whole lot of Persian military in the neighborhood, that's maybe even more than a little significant. So Belshazzar's freaking out. People are watching him freaking out. Verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king, probably the screams of the king, and his lords came to the banquet hall. Now this is Nebuchadnezzar's widow. This is mom. This is Nebuchadnezzar's wife. The queen spoke, saying, king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. In other words, take a deep breath here, Bel. It's going to be okay. There's a man, verse 11, in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. And as much as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called and he'll give the interpretation. She's hearkening back to chapter 2, the ladies were just there, where Daniel interprets this dream, and that's the reason he finds favor with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he wasn't as popular with the subsequent rulers. He sort of fell out of favor, disappeared from the scene, maybe went into retirement. But Nebuchadnezzar's widow remembers there was this guy in this place, and he did really cool stuff interpreting things, and maybe he could be useful here. So they locate Daniel, and for the next 10 verses, we won't go through it. It's basically Belshazzar trying to flatter Daniel and Daniel not buying it. Verse 22, we get down, and without even having seen what's written, hasn't even seen the handwriting on the wall yet, Daniel knows what's going down because he knows God, he knows the character of God, and he knows the character of the people that are gathered there that night. So kind of like a poker player who bets without looking at his own cards, he says, verse 22, and this is right after he describes Nebuchadnezzar and how Nebuchadnezzar came to know the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, he got it right. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Although you knew all this, you knew everything that your dad went through, you knew how he turned to the Lord, but you've gone a different way. You've lifted yourself up, verse 23, against the Lord of heaven. They brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you've praised the God of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, and him you haven't glorified. Daniel looks around. He sees the people. He understands the heart behind what's happening. He knows the results are predictable, because he knows God. And sure enough, verse 24, then he actually sees the handwriting. The finger of the hands were sent from him, and this writing was written. Verse 25, this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. That's where we get the expression, your number is up. Verse 27, Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. It's another expression we still use today. Verse 28, Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Why could Daniel read this and the others couldn't? What unlocked it for him? We don't know for sure. The Talmud, interestingly, that collection of rabbinical writings, mostly opinions and analysis of the law and its implications, also from time to time touches on history. The Talmud suggests that it was written upside down and backwards, and Daniel gleaned that and the others didn't. Don't know for sure. It's interesting, though. Thinking about being written backwards, I haven't encountered if there's any particular significance, if there's anything symbolic going on there. Languages, if you study world languages, they all seem to point to Jerusalem. If you're west of Jerusalem, languages that are native to that region, European languages, for example, English being one, are all read left to right. Languages that have their origin east of Jerusalem, Hebrew, Aramaic, some of the Oriental languages, they are read right to left. So what significance there would be in this being backwards, I don't know. And we don't even know for sure that that's what was going on. But however he was able to interpret it, that was the translation. Now, Belshazzar's response is nothing short of bizarre. Verse 29, he gave the command and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom, which keeps his promise. It's what he said he was going to do, but it's not the response I'd expect if I told a king or a president that because of his sin, God was going to allow his country to be invaded and his government to be overthrown. Oh, that's fantastic. Here's all of the, royal accoutre. It doesn't make any sense. The only thing I can figure is maybe what's going through his mind, unless it was just sort of stark raving madness, was maybe something along the lines of, maybe now that we know the future, we can keep it from happening and create an alternate timeline or something. Except that's not what happened. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And what happened is interesting. Secular historians like Herodotus tell us the story. A few weeks before this evening, a few weeks before the banquet, Cyrus's army had defeated Babylonian troops upstream from the city. And they'd actually managed then to divert the Euphrates River, which ran right in and under and through the walled city. They diverted it into a canal. With the river diverted, I mean, not all of it, but enough of it that it was sort of like the Arkansas River. You can, wade across it in most places pretty comfortably. Last summer, it got to the point where somebody needed to go out and mow it. It was so low. But they diverted enough of the Euphrates volume that they were able to follow the riverbed and march along it and go underneath the walls right into the city, take the city completely by surprise. No one was expecting this, and they actually took it over with very little bloodshed and very little damage. Okay, interesting, Patrick. What does it all have to do with prophecy? Came here tonight for the prophecy update. Where are we going? You still have a finger in Isaiah? Go back there. Isaiah chapter 44. Let's look at that passage we read again with that chapter from Daniel fresh in our minds. Verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. As Daniel points out, Nebuchadnezzar came to realize that. Belshazzar rejected that. He denied the truth. He mocked the true and living God. So what happens? Verse 25, God frustrates the sign of the babblers, drives diviners mad, turns wise men backward. And this perhaps is why the rabbis suspect that the writing was backward and upside down, and makes their knowledge foolishness. The astrologers, the diviners, the magicians, they're all frustrated. The handwriting on the wall drove them crazy because apparently it was backward or somehow unintelligible. Meanwhile, what else does God do? Verse 27, God says to the deep, be dry and I will dry up your rivers, which is how Cyrus invaded. Go to chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I've held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Remember what we said in Daniel about Belshazzar losing bowel control? Loose the armor of kings is another idiom for the same thing. It's probably the less said about it, the better, but there it is. Verse 2, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. Cyrus's army didn't have to do all of the things that an army of that time normally would do, battering rams and cutting through gates and all kinds of physical assault. God allowed them to enter and made the gates irrelevant, made the bars of no consequence. But what had to impress Cyrus even more than all of these details of the battle, the invasion, even more than the details of what was going on in the banquet hall that night, is the fact that in that scroll of Isaiah, written 150 years before that night, God is calling Cyrus by name. Chapter 44, verse 28, God says, of who? Of Cyrus. That's not filled in after the fact. This is one reason that a lot of people have a hard time believing that Daniel was written after Isaiah. There's incontrovertible historical evidence, but still people go there again and again and again, because how else could the name Cyrus appear there? The Bible tells history in advance. God says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and I've got some things for him to do. He's going to perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built into the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Verse 1 of chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, there it is again, to Cyrus, I'm going to give you treasures of darkness, and so on. Right here in this scroll, God is saying to Cyrus, as Daniel hands it to him, things I wish I could have seen. I hope that there's like Jumbotron in heaven with you know, DVR of history. I want to see the look on his face when here's this scroll written by someone who's been dead for a century. And it, as he reads it, it says, I've written this, verse 3, so that you might know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, will know I am the God of Israel. Now, why is God doing this? We know that he is, but why? We don't have to guess. Verse 4, he's doing it two reasons. One, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. He's doing it for his people, Israel. That's reason number one, that he's called him by his name. I've named you, he says to Cyrus, though you've not known me. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God beside me. I'll gird you, though you've not known me, that you might know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there's none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There's the second reason. He's doing it for Israel. He's doing it for the glory of his name. Flip over to Jeremiah. Should have put the tabs in. Keep your finger in Isaiah. I should have mentioned that. It's not like they're far apart. Go to Jeremiah chapter 25. We've got Isaiah anticipating, prophesying, predicting, if you want to use that word, but predicting sounds imprecise. Isaiah prophesying, declaring before it happens, 150 years before it happens, hey, there's going to come a night and there's going to be some things that go down. Fulfilled, and we read the fulfillment in Daniel chapter 5. Parallel to all of that is Jeremiah, more or less a contemporary of Isaiah. He's prophesying about this whole Babylonian captivity. We mentioned that earlier. Let's look at it. Verse 8 of chapter 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you've not heard my words, because they've been knuckleheads again and again and again and again, behold, I'll send and take all of the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. For how long? Well, verse 11, the whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Okay, then what happens? Well, verse 12, then it'll come to pass when 70 years are completed, I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I'll make it a perpetual desolation. Guess what's happening here in Daniel chapter 5? The 70 years are up. Jeremiah said, there's going to come a day where the Babylonians are going to come, they're going to overthrow Jerusalem. It happened right on schedule, but also right on schedule, 70 years later, that time is up. The king of Babylon is being judged. God is using Cyrus to do it. And Cyrus is so amazed when he's confronted with this prophecy that speaks from the grave and calls him by name, that he ends up fulfilling the rest of what we read about in Isaiah 44. Verse 26, he confirms the word of his servant. In other words, Cyrus confirms that Jeremiah knew what he was talking about, because he does what Jeremiah said he was going to do. He performs the counsel of his messengers. He listens to Daniel. He reads the scroll. He heeds what Daniel says. And he says to Jerusalem, I'm in Isaiah 44, 26, you shall be inhabited. He says to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. That was God's plan. He's using Cyrus to accomplish it. Go to Ezra. Go to Ezra chapter 1. Actually, and you know, some of you who are familiar with this section of Scripture, don't you want to like touch Daniel 9 on your way to going there? I'm going to save that for another place and another time. Daniel chapter 9 gives us the details of how this plays out. But if we fast forward the tape, let's see how it all comes together. In Ezra chapter 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, hey, we've heard of him, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, hey, we just read that, might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, to do what? To make a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, just like he promised he would through Isaiah. And he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you, all of his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God. He said so in Isaiah again and again and again and again, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever's left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And it continues on. We're not going to read the whole passage. Skim through Ezra and Nehemiah, and you get a picture of how it comes together. But what you get is that the Jews, after 70 years, to the day, by the way, right on schedule, as Jeremiah had prophesied, are released. They're allowed to return. Cyrus allows them, in fact, he encourages them to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. The temple vessels and the fixtures and so forth are returned, and Cyrus actually helps finance the project. So that's just one story. But notice it's a story that threads its way across time and space. It's a story that works the same way that a lot of prophecy in Scripture works. A little here and a little there and a little there. And before you know it, you have something that's beyond coincidence and beyond conspiracy. The Bible's 66 books written by 40 different people over a minimum of 1,500 years. I'm one of those who suspects it might be at least double that. But a minimum of 1,500 years in three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, written on three different continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And in the process of being assembled, the Bible is amazingly self-validating because the logistics alone make conspiracy impossible. It's beyond possibility that this collection of people distributed across time and space and culture and continent came together and arrived at something that's so beautifully and elegantly integrated to testify to God, to point to Jesus Christ. And that's God's goal. That's why he does what he does with Scripture, at least part of the reason. That's why he does what he does with prophecy, to authenticate the Bible as the Word of God. And in the process, to authenticate Jesus unmistakably, undeniably, as the Son of God. Jesus says as much. I tell you before it comes, he says in John 13, verse 9, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. I tell you stuff before it's going to happen so you know that I know what I'm talking about, and so you know that I am who I say that I am. We talked as we started our study in Luke, talked about prophecies related to Jesus' first coming. 300 of them, more or less. Most of them written down more than 500 years before Jesus was born. What are the odds that that happens accidentally? Well, a guy named Peter Stoner, who lived from 1880s to 1980s, chairman of the Department of Math and Astronomy at Pasadena City College and Westmont College and other various faculty positions, published a famous paper where he calculated the odds of one person accidentally, coincidentally fulfilling just a handful of the 300 distinct messianic prophecies. Published it in 1944. And mathematically, and I'm not familiar with anyone who's attacked the math. There are people who are profoundly uncomfortable with the conclusion, but I'm not aware of anybody who's competently challenged the mathematics involved. He concludes that the probability of one person fulfilling just eight, pick eight out of 300, is 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. 10 to the 17th is 10, I'm sorry, is 1 with 17 zeros after it. That's how slim the odds are. And to visualize this, you might have heard this illustration. He said, take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and spread them out over the state of Texas. It'll cover the state of Texas roughly 2 feet deep from border to border in silver dollars. Mark one of them any way that you want to, but stir it all up really, really thoroughly. Blindfold somebody, have them walk back and forth, up and down, as long as he wants, as far as he wants, in any direction that he wants, but when he's ready, he has to pick up the silver dollar and say, this is it. That's roughly the odds of one person accidentally, coincidentally fulfilling just eight of 300 prophecies related to Jesus Christ. One person fulfilling 48 out of 300, that's less than 20%, that's 1 in 10 to the 157th power. There's a word that describes that. Impossible. Mathematically impossible. Statistically impossible. And it also puts it outside the reach of anything that could be done intentionally. As we continue our study in Luke, we're going to go back to Daniel again. In fact, we're going to go back to Daniel chapter 9, where we skipped over tonight. But we're going to find ourselves going there because 500 years before Jesus' birth, Daniel predicts the very day that the Messiah is going to enter Jerusalem and allow himself to be worshipped for the first time. We talked about this really briefly, but it's worth touching on again. Because when we get to Daniel chapter 9, it's when we break it down, it's going to say that 69 weeks of years are going to pass from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. We just heard about it. Until the coming of the Messiah. Now, Daniel was writing in Babylon, so he was using a Babylonian calendar, 360 days, adjust for leap years and other kinds of stuff. It's a matter of historical record. That decree was issued March 5th, 444 BC. Well, if you take 483 years, multiply by 360-day calendars, factor in leap years and so on, you end up somewhere near March 30th, 33 AD. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey that Palm Sunday. Fulfilling, by the way, another prophecy. Throw this one in for free. That's Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. 5 days later, he's crucified on a cross outside of Jerusalem. There's another fulfillment of prophecy. Crucifixion was a relatively new invention, something that the Romans had, if not invented, certainly adopted and perfected as a means of torture and execution. Unknown completely when Psalm 22 was written. David wrote Psalm 22 centuries before, but giving us a vivid picture of crucifixion. I poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. How did David know? Because God tells history in advance. 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead, fulfilling more prophecies than we can get into tonight. And a few weeks after that, he ascends into heaven. We read about it in our study of Acts. He was taken up, Acts chapter 1, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And for almost 2,000 years now, believers have looked up, waiting, anticipating. The early church habitually greeted each other saying, maybe today, perhaps today. Because they knew what actually Jesus is going to remind us of when we get to Luke chapter 12. He can come back at any time. Over the last 2,000 years, though, the fulfillment of prophecy hasn't stopped. The Bible still speaks to us. The Bible continues to tell history in advance, telling us really what we already know, that with every passing day, the day of Jesus' return gets a little closer and a little closer. But in our lifetime, of the past 2,000 years, it's in our lifetime, most of us here, that that's become especially significant. Because in 1948, what happened? Israel becomes a nation. Unprecedented in history that a nation would be dissolved and then come back together politically. And then in 1967, Israel regains Jerusalem as a function of the, as an outcome of the Six-Day War. Why is that significant? Other than the fact that it's unprecedented, it's prophesied. Ezekiel 36 and 37. We're not going to go verse by verse, but Ezekiel 36 is all about God promising national restoration and spiritual rebirth of the nation Israel. There are those who try to allegorize that, but Ken Johnson last year did a great job of reminding us that when we see prophecy in Scripture and when people in the Bible interpret prophecy, they always take it literally. So the hermeneutic, the principle of biblical interpretation that has to guide us is when we read prophecy, we need to take it literally. What does that mean? It means that chapter 36 of Ezekiel is about the unique and unprecedented rebirth of the nation. Then in chapter 37, we've got Ezekiel transported through a vision and he sees a valley of dry bones. You don't know anything else about Ezekiel. You probably associated Ezekiel with the valley of dry bones. Why bones? Well, we don't have to guess. He tells us, verse 11, the bones are the whole house of Israel. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. But verse 22, they don't stay dry bones. God says that he's going to make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. Verse 24, David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. And verse 25, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Centuries even before Christ's first coming, looking ahead to his second coming, the fulfillment of this verse is the kingdom of Jesus and his second coming. Luke reminded us of that in Luke chapter 1, verse 31. There will come that day when Jesus sits where? On the throne of his father David. He's never done that. Right now he's sitting on his throne. He will return and sit on the throne of his father David. But speaking of Luke, let's go there. Flip over to Luke 21. Because the restoration of Israel to the land is exciting. It's another prophecy fulfilled. It's further validation that we can trust our Bible. But that particular prophecy touches off yet another one. Luke chapter 21. The rate we're going on Sundays, we'll get there Easter of next year. Luke 21, verse 20, Luke chapter 21, verse 29, Jesus spoke to them in a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they're already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. So there's another principle of biblical interpretation called the principle of expositional constancy. It's a fancy way of saying symbols usually mean the same thing. Birds in Scripture, almost always bad. Leaven in Scripture usually points to, okay? Fig trees in Scripture usually point to Israel. Hosea uses fig trees that way in Hosea chapter 9. Jesus has already used fig trees that way in Luke chapter 13. So in this parable, fairly clear, Jesus is talking about Israel. And if we look at it from the perspective of history, if we look back at that parable now, for the last 2,000 years, most of it, that fig tree was barren. But when it began budding in 1948 or 1967, you know, whichever of those events you want to point to, the world was reminded of what Jesus had prophesied in Luke 21. The kingdom of God was that much closer. Really close. Interestingly, just sort of a side note, I find this entertaining. A few weeks after Israel was officially established as a nation, recognized by the UN, diplomatic relations with the US and so forth, Harry Truman was appearing at a banquet and he was introduced as a man who helped reestablish Israel. And Truman turns and he says, "What do you mean helped? I'm Cyrus." I'd never heard that story before. I think that's interesting. The whole chain of events, Israel being regathered and reformed as a nation, and that whole, you know, that history is interesting. But what's amazing is yet another prophecy is fulfilled. Telling those with eyes to see, telling those who know their Bible, the kingdom of God is really, really close. How close? You'd love for me to know, and I wish I did. It's a matter of conjecture. No one knows the day or the hour, we read in Matthew 24. And that doesn't stop people from trying. Luke 21:32, people grab onto that. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till these things take place." Okay, 1948, a generation is 40 years. Add 40 years, you get 1988, which is why people were freaked out in 1988. And people were publishing books and trying to sell the idea that they could, you know, anticipate that that's when Jesus was going to return. Except that it says elsewhere, you know, he's not going to come in such a time as you think. 40 years as a generation, yeah, maybe, except that you can make an argument from Scripture looking at how the term generation is used. 20 years, 30 years, 80 years. Some people think that it's even broader than that, and even if you want to pin it down to a certain number of years, is it 48? Is it 67? Where are we starting? Lots of people get stuck in the mud there. I don't want to. I don't want to stall out there. I bring it up only to illustrate what I think is the important point. Prophecy is still being fulfilled in our lifetime. And however long it's going to be from 1948 or 1967, the clock is running, and it's soon running out, because Jesus says, when Israel's regathered in the land, start paying attention. If you haven't been paying attention up to now, he says to humanity, wake up, look up. You still have your Bible open to Luke 21. Here's what you can expect to see, Jesus says. Verse 25, there'll be signs in the sun, in the moon, and the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectations of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift your heads, because your redemption draws near. These are the signs of the times. Some of them at least. Lateral over to Matthew, we'll find even more. Jesus will talk about wars and rumors of wars, kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. All these are the beginning of sorrows. That's Matthew 24:8, if you're taking notes. Notice he doesn't say that it's the end. He doesn't even say it's the beginning of the end. He says it's what happens before the beginning of the end. A favorite Bible teacher of mine puts it this way: when the stores start decorating for Christmas, you know that Thanksgiving is right around the corner. A friend of mine has a car, fancy car, and I'm in it riding with him the other day. He throws it into reverse, he's backing up, and all of a sudden the dashboard starts to flash like what's the show where you get into the cab and Cash Cab. I mean, the dashboard is flashing like Cash Cab, and it's beeping, and this woman's voice is saying, "Alert, alert, alert, alert." And what in the world is happening? I was hoping it was Cash Cab. But it had a proximity alert. If he was backing up and he got too close to another car, it warned him, "Hey, you know, dummy, you're about to run into a parked car or something." Well, what Jesus is pointing at here is sort of a proximity alert. We're getting close. We're approaching something big and significant. The lights are flashing. The screen is lighting up. The alarm is going off because these things, the things that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, they are happening. And they're happening with increasing frequency. They're happening in dramatic ways. They're happening in subtle ways. And you know, tonight has been, I guess, a bit of an introduction to the next several weeks where we'll be examining what's going on in the world around us in light of these passages and some others. We'll look at some things that you're probably aware of. Iran and the shenanigans that they're indulging in. Some other things that maybe you're not aware of, and some things you might be aware of but haven't really connected to biblical significance. But you might say to that, okay, but what's the point? Why bother? Because haven't we really covered it? Jesus is coming back soon. I get it. That's Christianity 101, perhaps today. Why are we getting wrapped up in the details? He'll get here when he gets here. My answer, quite simply, is that Jesus saw fit to give us those details. And I think that he had at least two reasons. If I can think of two, there's probably 22. But two I can think of. The first is that we live in a time when many, if not most, of the church has moved towards allegorizing some of these key passages of Scripture. And I'm not condemning them for it. I understand why, because great biblical thinkers and scholars and theologians were studying and writing at a time where Israel had not yet been regathered in the land. No one could imagine that it would possibly happen, because it never had before. No nation had been scattered like that and reestablished as a political entity. So given that minds couldn't comprehend that happening, naturally, okay, there must be another way, an alternate way of understanding some of these key passages, which was to allegorize them, which was to look at it as symbolic or metaphorical. And then, Israel's back. Thing is that once those things were written down by wise men and famous men, well, institutional inertia takes over. We've always taught it that way. I learned it that way when I was in school, and I'm going to teach it that way now that I'm teaching school. Why is that such a big deal? The challenge is once we start allegorizing Scripture, once we start asserting that things in Scripture that are intended to be literal, and not all of the Bible is, but those things that solid principles of biblical interpretation tell us are to be taken literally, once we take the liberty of allegorizing them and say, well, that's symbol, that's metaphor, pretty quickly what we have in our hands, instead of a message from God, is we have a work of art. Because when you look at art, everybody gets to find their own meaning in it. James and Crystal and Dean took the teens up to Kansas City to the art museum. And you know, I like going to art museums. I'm not sure that they did. But, you know, because you look at these things and, you know, part of you is trying to figure out what the author's intention was. But for me, the fun part, the joy in it is, what is it saying? What is it speaking to me? And that's fine. God created art and he allows us to do that. But that's not his intention with Scripture. We find the application of Scripture to our lives, but the interpretation, many applications, one interpretation. When it's free to be you and me, all of a sudden you get Rob Bell and his buddies saying, well, there is no hell. I can find black letter Scripture that says that there is. Well, that's not how I read it. Once you start down that slippery slope, it's everyone for himself. So I think the first reason that Jesus says, hey, almost waves his hands and says, pay attention. When Israel's regathered in the land, wake up. Look up. Because studying and teaching prophecy is one of the best tools at our disposal to promote and defend the truth and the integrity and the reliability of Scripture. Teaching, studying prophecy is one of the best tools at our disposal to promote and defend the truth and the integrity and the reliability of Scripture. I think that's one of two reasons I can think of. The second reason is the one that Jesus gives us himself. Luke 21, verse 34. Immediately after he gives us this prophecy, he says, take heed to yourselves. I've given you this prophecy. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you might be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We talked Sunday, last couple Sundays, in fact. It's hard to live for God in this world, because the world is physical and tangible, and I know it because in the process of saying that, I banged myself on the pulpit and I've got a big bruise. But, I mean, this seems real. I've got a bruise to prove it. God sometimes seems remote, which is one reason it's so important to stay in the Word daily to remind ourselves just how real God is. But we live in a place and at a time where most of the people around us have given up on that whole God thing. Most of the world is like Belshazzar back in Daniel chapter 5. I'll paraphrase it. Most of the world today has not humbled their hearts. On some level, they know that the Most High God rules over His creation, but still, most have lifted themselves up against the Lord of heaven. And perhaps, not literally, but figuratively, they've taken the vessels of His house and polluted them. Praise the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, silicon, those little chips, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds our breath in His hand and owns all of our ways, we haven't glorified. And when that's what everyone around us is doing, it's really easy to start going down that road ourselves. Going there as people, going there as families, going there as churches. Thing is, we're called to be different. We're called to be the ones who stand against that tide. We're called to be witnesses and take the things that we've seen or heard and impart them to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. But you see the same things that I do all around us. Within the church, outside the church, people have forgotten that that's what we're supposed to be about. We've lost sight of our mission, which is actually a fulfillment of prophecy in and of itself, now that I think about it. Verse 37, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. I'm actually in Matthew. For in the days of before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Everyone's eating, drinking, and being merry, living their lives, hanging out, getting their me time. Except that Jesus says, right after He tells us, pay attention to the time in which you're living, He says, and live your lives accordingly. Make choices accordingly. Luke 21:28, Jesus says, when these things start to happen, buckle up for safety because it's not going to be long. I think He gave us these things to look for so that we would pay attention and so that we would remind each other, hey, did you see that? Did you notice that? Look at that. What do you is that what it... I think He gave us those things so we could stir each other up toward good works, to remind ourselves Jesus is coming back soon. And we want to live our lives as if He could come back tonight or tomorrow, because He could. I think Jesus gave us things to look for and pay attention to encourage one another. Let's not get caught up in this world. Let's live and love and choose and prioritize based on everything that Jesus taught. In these passages and other passages. Because He really could come back today. Heavenly Father, how exciting to anticipate Your return. And Lord, just in the small group gathered here, we can differ on the choreography. When does the rapture happen? When does the Ezekiel 37-38 battle happen? We get to disagree about that, but we are unified by a certainty that You are coming back. The Bible has more to say about it than it says about Jesus' first coming, and so we live with joyful anticipation. Lord, forgive us for those times when we lose sight of it and we allow the world's priorities to be ours, where we live as if we're one of those who are perishing. We're not, Lord. And we pray that You would draw our eyes to the horizon, that You'd keep eternity on our hearts, that would be the compass by which we'd navigate That would be our sort mechanism. That would be the basis on which we pursue and prioritize things in our lives. And Lord, in this next few weeks, as we look at wars and rumors of wars, as we look at the Middle East, as we look at the consolidation of wealth and power, as we look at famine and pestilence, as we look at some of the things that you told us to look at, Lord, we pray that it wouldn't be a hobby horse. It wouldn't be an end in itself, but it would be a means to an end of reminding us why we're here and to redeem the time, because you are coming soon. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.